A week before his death, William Wilberforce heard the glorious news. The Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 had been passed. The decree went out that the captives were to be set free. It's a beautiful narrative if you ever get to hear the story of William Wilberforce and its length. They actually made a movie about it. His pastor was John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he had dedicated his life to that work of seeing the slaves set free. But today we examine a sermon of Jesus Christ, a decree and declaration of freedom for slaves that took place 1,800 years before Wilberforce, and that fulfilled a prophecy from hundreds of years before Jesus, and many other prophecies that were even older, going all the way back to Genesis 3. And so as we dive into this text this morning, we want to deal with it over the course of several points. The first is the homecoming. The second is Isaiah's Messiah. The third is the Emancipation Proclamation, the real one. And the fourth is the fulfillment. And so that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be moving through. But if we want to begin with simply the homecoming, because sometime after Christ's baptism and his temptation in the wilderness that we examined last week, Jesus went back up to the region of Galilee, right? He had been baptized near at the Jordan down in the wilderness area. So you're talking about actually down near the Dead Sea. And so it's quite a bit south. And now Christ has moved up into the region of Galilee, which is north of Judea and Samaria. And Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, was part of Galilee. But he didn't go there right away. And right at the outset, we have our first reference to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. On the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Now, we don't know for certain how much time has passed. Some theorize it's been about a year, but this is likely after or at the same time as the wedding at Cana and the miracle there where Christ turns the water into wine. But it doesn't really matter. We just need to understand that at one point in time, Christ is led by the Holy Spirit to this place. We're told that Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to this region, meaning that he went under God's commission. He went under God's guidance. He went for God's purposes. Jesus does not go to Galilee because he wants to go back and visit the old sites and tour around and see his family. And he does see his family, it seems, during this time period. But he's going there because the Father has work for him to do. And so the Spirit leads him to that place. And while Jesus sojourned in Galilee, he was teaching in the synagogues. Now, I want to give some historical background this morning, so I hope that you'll bear with me and be patient, because all of this is really valuable. Because the synagogue is a controversial and elusive subject of study, right? Most of us have heard of Jewish synagogues that exist today. But it was something that, as best we can tell, the formal synagogue, as far as the Jews setting aside a specific building to go on the Sabbath and hear God's word read, that was something that didn't formally come into existence until the Babylonian exile. But the idea of synagogue is way, way, way older. The first reference that we actually have to synagogue is we find this Greek word, right, that means gathered together. That's what synagogue means, to gather together. And we first find it in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 3. Isaac blesses Jacob before sending him off to go and find a wife. And he says, "God Almighty, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become synagogues of peoples." And there's other references that are kind of along these lines in Genesis. And there's It's found over and over again to describe the formal gathering of God's people from the Exodus onward. Now, it's used as a word to translate a Hebrew word that means assembly, right? This assembly of God's people. And you can see how those are kind of synonyms. To assemble, to gather together, right? But there's another word that's actually used to translate the Hebrew assembly, and that is ekklesia, which means to call out. To call out. These two words really summarize what Israel was as a nation. They were a nation called out of slavery by God, out of Egypt, and gathered together for His purposes, for His worship, for His glory. Now, as we come into the New Testament, we're seeing this transition from a physical nation with a physical bloodline to a spiritual nation. Rather than an ethnic bloodline that comes from Abraham's household, now it's about those who are born again into Christ's household. But those Old Testament titles still apply. God's people are still an assembly. They are still those who are gathered together as a congregation. Those called out of slavery to their sin and gathered together and grouped in order to worship God. When we encounter the word ekklesia in the New Testament, we don't translate it as assembly like we do in the Old Testament. We translate it as church. So in Jesus' day, what we call Second Temple Judaism, God's people went to synagogue every Saturday Sabbath to sing God's praises. They went to hear God's word read and taught, right? You would read out of a passage of scripture, and then the teacher, the man who was called to that work, would then explain and explore all of the concepts that were embedded in it. They didn't just stop doing work on the Sabbath. They spent that time in the worship of God. And it was the forerunner of the church. But until Christ fulfilled the law for His people, until Jesus died for their sins and rose again in victory, they spent their week trying to please God with their works. And then when the Saturday deadline came, they had again fallen short of the glory of God. And then they tried again next week. Now we observe Sabbath on Sunday, the beginning of the week, because Christ has pleased God with His works in our place. We start the week not with driving into the labor, hoping that this will be the week that we finally fulfill God's law. We start our week by rejoicing in God through Christ. We start our week by resting in Christ's righteousness rather than our own. And then we spend 6 days not trying to earn God's favor, but working out of gratitude, not fear. We obey God, however imperfectly, not in order to earn His love, but because He has already loved us perfectly. We labor in joy. And we're told that it was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue. This is part of why we went through all that exposition, to understand that today, on the Sabbath, we are gathered in the synagogue. And it was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue. Now, at this point, Jesus is accepted as a teacher, as a rabbi. But He was in the congregation of the Sabbath whether or not He was teaching. And we see the importance of this first from J.C. Ryle. If there be but two or three in the congregation who meet in the name of Jesus, there is a special blessing promised by God's word. But there is no blessing promised to him who tarries at home. And then we see this more fully by Philip Graham Ryken. If anyone had the right to think that he didn't need to go to worship, it was Jesus. Imagine how many times he had to sit through below average teaching. How easy it would have been for him to say that he didn't need to go to the synagogue, that he could commune with his Father better somewhere off by himself. Yet throughout his life, Jesus maintained a regular pattern of public worship. This was his custom, as we learn in Luke 4:16. Jesus sang through the Psalms. He listened to God's word. He said his prayers. And if going to worship was good enough for him, then obviously it needs to be a priority for us as well. Weekly worship attendance is the foundation for any life that glorifies God. And Christ's preaching in the synagogues would have been a model, was actually a model that Paul would follow. We find important parallels in Acts 13:13-16 and 17:2-3. We don't have time to go through those this morning, but I mostly wanted those to make it into your notes so that if you want to read them, you can. But Jesus taught through the region. And as he went, the people were amazed by his words. The rumor went out about this prophet and his words of grace. The people began to venerate and to glorify him. And then Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth. He again went to the synagogue. And when you went to synagogue, there were the psalm singing, and there would be a reading of the law, and then it would be exposited, and then there would be a reading of the prophets, and then it would be exposited. So there was a reading of the law, presumably, and someone else taught, and then when it came time for the reading from the prophets, Christ took that role. And it was customary to stand while you read, and then you would sit down while you taught. In God's providence, it was the book of Isaiah, which was handed to Jesus to read. Now from Luke's quotation, we can see that Jesus read at least two sections out of Isaiah, and possibly everything in between. The first is Isaiah 58:6. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? It's fascinating to see that in the light of the fact that Luke places this right after Christ's fasting and temptation in the wilderness. And then in 61:1-2 of Isaiah, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now it appears that Jesus stopped reading before the end of chapter 61:2, where it deals with the day of vengeance, because that was not going to be fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Now, Isaiah's prophecy was written before the Babylonian exile, about a time after the Babylonian exile, when God's people had been brought back. And the Jews read these prophecies for years, waiting for a great restoration of their nation, where they would be free and have freedom from these foreign nations and oppressors, when they would have prosperity, when the people would be healed. And all these promises centered on Messiah, which is a Hebrew word that means anointed. They were waiting for the Christ, which is a Greek word meaning the anointed. So the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. They expected the prophecies to be fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. But centuries passed without any real fulfillment, and many had forgotten. But still, some waited, watched, and hoped. Now, there's dramatic tension here, right, as we read through the passage. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, but the audience doesn't know that yet. And the voice of the Son of God was penned by Isaiah, and now Jesus reads his own words from an ancient scroll. When Jesus reads me, he actually means me. And we find another tie-in to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." The truths and the beauty and the depth of what was in that prophet's book, it was like they might as well have been sealed up, because the people couldn't understand what it really meant. And now it's being unsealed. because the Messiah has come to read the words. Jesus reads his own words and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Literally, to preach the gospel, to evangelize the poor. Joel Green helps us to understand the cultural context of poor here. One's status in the community was not so much a function of economics, but depended on a number of elements. Education, gender, family, heritage, religious purity, vocation, economics, and so on. Those who, for any number of socio-religious reasons, relegated to positions outside the boundaries of God's people. Which is to say, there were all these factors that determined whether you were in the in crowd or in the out crowd. It wasn't just about who had the most money. Others may regard such people as beyond the pale of salvation. But God had opened a way for them to belong to God's family. Now, that's the context of the Jews and their environment and their culture. But there's really two sides to this. First is that Jesus welcomes the poor of whatever society in the free offer of the gospel. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." Jesus saves the poor, the wretched, the miserable, the destroyed, the devastated. That's a big part of the point of this passage, is that God draws not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, but the weak and despised things of this world to build his kingdom from the worst of it. It's funny how in the days of the early church, it was a common accusation against the church by the Roman culture that the church was just awful because they'd let anybody in. They had no sense of status. They would invite slaves to come and sit alongside of their masters. They would invite the poor and the despised and tell them that Jesus can save them too. Notice this isn't about a social program to overcome poverty, valuable as that is. It's about salvation for sinners, which brings us to our next point. The gospel is for impoverished humanity, for poor humanity, which ultimately is all of humanity. No man has riches capable of purchasing God's favor. I don't care if you're talking about Bill Gates or Elon Musk. No one has the kind of wealth, not just the amount of wealth, but the kind of wealth that can purchase God's favor. Because ultimately, Elon Musk and Bill Gates are stewards of God's wealth. It all belongs to him. No man has what can buy his way out of hell. Revelation 3:17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." But these spiritually destitute are the kind of people Jesus came to save. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And Jesus came to proclaim freedom for captives. Jesus' audience looked for a Messiah to free them from Roman captivity. But they needed to be freed from a greater enemy. They needed to be freed from their bondage to sin. 2 Peter 2:19, "They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And then more fully in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs, inheritors, according to the hope of eternal life. And when we look at this word here, that's translated as liberty, right? He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's a word that also can be translated as forgiveness. Actually, it wasn't until I read through the ESV after I had done my own translation that I realized that they translate it as liberty, because it's most normally taken as forgiveness. Jesus was sent to proclaim forgiveness for the captive. There is forgiveness for those who are held captive by sin. Forgiveness of the debts before God through Christ. And Jesus proclaimed recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus did heal many blind during His earthly ministry, but there was a bigger blindness that needed to be addressed, that only Christ could address. Humanity was blind to their sin and their condemnation. Isaiah 29, 9 through 10. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk but not with wine. Stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. Zephaniah 1, 17. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Acts 26, 18. Paul records how God called him to preach, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Luke 24:31, after two of the disciples had walked with the resurrected Christ to Emmaus without recognizing him, he breaks bread with them, and it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Christ came to heal the blind, to proclaim healing for the blind. Because it wasn't that they needed a good optometrist. It was that they couldn't see their own sinfulness, their own brokenness. Like blindfolded men walking by the precipice of a cliff. They didn't understand the danger that they were in. Nor could they see Christ as the Messiah and Savior they so desperately needed. But finally, it was a message for the oppressed. Not just by successive cruel empires, as we've seen in our Sunday school class, going from Babylonians to Persians to Greeks to Romans. They needed to be freed from the oppressors of Satan and the depravity of the world. The oppression of their own sin. They needed a Savior. So to kind of sum all of these up, Jesus came to preach the gospel and proclaim liberty to the poor, blind, oppressed prisoners. It's all one group of people. And it's us without Christ. That's what Christ came to proclaim. Now, while it's easy for us to miss, Jesus' audience would have recognized that Isaiah's prophecy was using all of this language of Jubilee. It was about an ultimate year of Jubilee, where after 49 years, you would have 49 normal years, and the 50th year was what they called the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, we find God's commands regarding all of this. And there had been many years of Jubilee throughout Israel's history since the Exodus. And whenever it came, people were set free from slavery, inheritances were regained, and even the land was allowed to rest as it lay fallow for a year's cycle. But within the next 50 years, by the time the next one came around, there were all kinds of people who had again been enslaved. There were again people who had sold their inheritance. Again, the land was weary. But Christ came to establish what the year of Jubilee foreshadowed and fell short of. Christ came to free them from something that the old Jubilees had never undone, and gave them an inheritance that was more than ancestral lands. It provided the solution to the problem, rather than just fixing the symptoms of poverty that made the repeating Jubilees necessary. He came to take away sin, the sins of the world, to free them in a way that they would no longer be sold into slavery. You may notice that all of this prophecy is just about proclamation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's a prophecy about a prophet that would come. And there's an old saying among the Puritans, God only had one son and He made him a preacher. And Jesus was all that, but He was more. Jesus preached as a prophet of the salvation that He would accomplish as high priest, for the kingdom He would rule over as king. And as J.C. Ryle points out, we must know Jesus, meaning in addition to prophet, priest, and king, we must know Jesus as the friend of the poor in spirit, the physician of the diseased hearts, the deliverer of the soul in bondage. Without such knowledge, we shall die in our sins. Now, after the reading was done, Jesus rolled up the scroll, He handed it back to the attendants, and He sat down to preach before a captive audience. But you'll notice, Jesus didn't just say, I am the Messiah, or this is me. He said the prophecy was fulfilled in their hearing. He was declaring that He was the Messiah, but also that as the Messiah, He was declaring the gospel. That's why He had come, to declare the good news of salvation. He was proclaiming that there was forgiveness of sins, which would be purchased in His blood. He was proclaiming that there was liberty and salvation by grace through faith. But they had to hear it. There's something important in hearing the gospel, in hearing preaching. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but there's something valuable to sitting in God's people. Nothing against those of you who may watch this later on the internet, but there's something categorically different. If you watch this later on the internet, or you listen to the audio through sermon audio, you can pause me whenever you want, and you can walk away and go make a sandwich, and you may never start it back up again. There's mastery, right? If you read words out of a book and you begin to grow weary of what it is you're reading, you just put your bookmark in, close the book, and set it aside. But to come and sit under the preaching of the word requires submission from us. It requires submission from me. The proclamation was made. Jesus declared the liberty. He declared salvation. He declared recovery of sight. He declared forgiveness of sins. But the question remained as to whether or not they truly heard it. Whether or not the Holy Spirit had opened their ears to hear. And we'll deal with all of that next week. But arguably the most important part of Christ's statement here is today. He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. For thousands of years, the gospel had been shrouded in type and in shadow. There were forgiveness for some sins through some rituals, but much of it was shadowy and vague and unclear. It was uncertain as to whether or not my sins were forgiven. The promise of 1 John that if we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness was unclear. There was a constant stream of sacrifice taking place in the temple that made the people wonder, is the sin actually forgiven? If we have to keep sacrificing, if we have to keep shedding blood, how much is enough? Is it ever enough? Are the sins ever actually taken away? But now Christ says, today it is declared. There is forgiveness for sins. There is liberty for captives. There is sight for the blind. The forgiveness of sins through grace for the lost. And it isn't works plus grace. It is grace alone. Christ's ministry brought the full beauty of the gospel message to light. And it would continue on. It wasn't just today and not tomorrow. It was today and henceforth. And the disciples would go and proclaim that same message. The apostles would go out. And the churches would go out. And the gospel would be sent and expand and reach to the ends of the earth. And the same message is proclaimed today in your hearing. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, we thank you for glorifying yourself in our lives and drawing us near. Lord, you have shown love to sinners. And Lord, as we meditate upon these words, we ask that you would drive them into the depths of our hearts. That we would not seek to earn your favor by our works, but that we would cling to Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would give us hearts to delight in your truth, in your law, as labors of gratitude and joy. But Lord, most of all, we ask that your gospel would be effectual in the hearts of those who hear it. That we, as your people, would be sanctified and drawn closer to you. That we would love you more than when we walked through those doors this morning. And that any who are here that do not know you would be drawn to you. That they would see their brokenness, that they would see their failure of your law. And that they would see Christ. That they would be drawn out of death and into life. Lord, grant them that same salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in our beloved Savior, our prophet, priest, and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.